Let's return to the Gospel of Matthew for those of you who are visiting or new to our church. The way I approach Bible study is generally in book studies, so we have been in Matthew's Gospel for some time now, and today is actually the 61st message that I will have preached on Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 10 this morning. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, I would ask you to pray as you're turning. Just a side note, for my mother and my sister who left to come here early this morning, left California to begin to make their way here, probably get here middle of the day Thursday, and then be here Friday, Saturday, and good Lord willing, they'll be in church with us next Sunday. And then Monday they'll leave to go down to Kentucky, where my mother is from, and spend some time there. I've been unable to make a trip to California to see them. I have not seen my mother, and of course my sister too, in a while now. And so I'm really looking forward to them coming. Now I tell you all that to say that don't believe anything my mother says about me. Because she's liable to say anything, okay? Mom is not shy. She's only been here one other time a number of years ago, and at that time I was introducing her to Roy Smith, who was still living back in the back there, and I was telling her, you know, some about Roy's background as a World War II veteran and how he served in the township here and served as a state legislator. And I said to her, Mom, Roy's really a good man. And Mom's hard of hearing, so she says everything at the top of her lungs, you know. So out there in the foyer, in the middle of everybody, she said, well, he must be a Republican then. Now, I was pretty new at the church then, and I thought, oh, man, I'm already dead. You know, I haven't even got started yet. This is, you know, automakers country, and there's some good Christian Democrats around here too. And maybe some of you fall into that category. I won't ask and don't need to know, and you don't need to tell me. But I thought, that's my mom. Yep. So, just don't ask her anything about me. That's the best way to go. Just go ahead and welcome her. She probably won't be able to hear you anyway. But no, we love Mom to death. She's a character, and I couldn't have better parents than her and Dad. And so, anyway, just pray for them as they travel. Pray for Mom. Mom's 92. That she'll hold up. This is not a trip, really. She's up to making. But they're, you know, coming to see me primarily. Granddaughters and all that, that's just gravy. They won't see Aaron, he's in Tennessee, but I tell the girls, Mom's not coming to see you, so don't get too amped up. She's coming to see me, but you guys are just part of the bargain, so anyway. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 10. And in our study of Matthew's gospel last week, we looked at the harvest fields and the workers. And I just want us to read that section of scripture at the end of Matthew 9 once again to kind of just set up the transition that that section creates from the manifestation of the miraculous power. Jesus has been working some incredible miracles. He's been opening the eyes of the blind. He's been making lame people to walk. He's been casting out demons. He's even raised a dead girl back to life. And so there's just been an incredible manifestation of Jesus' power, proving he's the Messiah, as we've been seeing. But now this passage creates a transition from that manifestation of power by Jesus to the sending out of his disciples to proclaim his message. So if you look at Matthew 9:36 through 38 again, here's what it says. When he saw the crowds, he had commission on them because they were, he had compassion on them. I need to read that correctly. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now the word ask there in verse 38 is the same as the word pray. That's why other translations will translate it, pray the Lord of the harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Now, in Matthew 9, Jesus calls the disciples to pray for laborers to go out into the field. In Matthew 10, Jesus calls upon his disciples to be willing to be answers to their own prayer. So first we pray for laborers, and then as we pray, we must also be willing to become the answer to our own prayer and be a laborer. Now, along these same lines, as we move into Matthew 10, Jesus demonstrates that he's the Lord of the harvest. Remember what he says back in verse 38 of Matthew 9, ask or pray the Lord of the harvest. Well, in Matthew 10, Jesus demonstrates that he is the Lord of the harvest. Because in Matthew 10, after saying, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field, then Jesus, as the Lord of the harvest, does what? He sends out workers into the harvest field. Just another proof in the Gospel of Matthew that he's the long-promised Messiah King who was sent to Israel. Now here for the first time in Matthew's Gospel, we see the entire list of the 12 disciples whom Jesus called to follow him. Now this is not the point where these men actually become followers of Jesus. They're introduced here in a very informal way, which indicates they've already been following Jesus. They are already a recognized group as his disciples before this. Now the disciples have had the joy and the privilege of sharing in Jesus' presence. I want you to remember that phrase. It's very important. Sharing in Jesus' presence. In fact, Mark chapter 3 and verse 14 says this, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. He appointed 12 that they might share in his presence. So, you know, before we can be sent out, before we can preach about Christ, we must first share in the presence of Christ. And that goes back to this fundamental truth that's so critically important that we've got to understand, and that is that Christianity is not first and foremost a religion. Being a Christian means entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I cannot stress that heavily enough, because it's probably the cardinal error, the cardinal mistake that most Christians have made. They've treated Christianity as a religion. They've treated the Bible as the book of creeds for their religion. And they've not entered into sharing in the presence of Christ. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, you can either follow a creed or follow a church, or you can follow a person. And being a Christian means you're a follower of a person, and that person is the Lord of glory himself, Jesus Christ. And what you need to understand is that all the creed and commands and moral principles contained in the Bible are focused on teaching you how to be a follower of a person, a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're not looking at them that way, if you're not taking them in that regard, you've missed it. I mean, you've totally missed it in terms of what it means to be a Christian. If being a Christian was just going to a church, signing up to be a member of that church, showing up once in a while, maybe even doing some stuff, being an usher or patrolling the parking lot or whatever else we do around here, carrying a Bible, maybe learning a few Bible verses. I mean, if that is the sum total of what being a Christian is, then let me tell you, Christians would be a dime a dozen. Dime a dozen. They'd be all over the place. But that's not even close to what being a Christian is. That's what a lot of people think it is. And they're going to wake up awfully surprised someday when they wake up in hell after they die. And at Judgment Day, they're going to be the group in Matthew 7:20 that we've already seen that says, Lord, wait a minute, we did this, we did that, we did this, we did that. Jesus says, wait a minute, you never walked with me. I don't even know who you are. You never shared in my presence. I don't even know you. Depart from me. Going to be a lot of surprised people that think they're Christians on Judgment Day. They're going to find out the hard way that they're not. Because they've never followed Jesus. They've never shared in his presence. You know, when you got married, you didn't say to the preacher, all right, give me all the stuff I'm supposed to say. Da-da-da-da, I take this, I take that. I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll love this, I'll love that. Okay. Let's go out and let's go to the party. Let me tell you, if, you know, and just give me the manual, the book that tells me about marriage. I'll read it when I get around to it. I'll check into it every now and then, you know. Got to have the manual. If that's all marriage is to you, and you're never sharing in the presence of another person, your spouse, what do you have? You got nothing. You got a marriage in name only. And that's what a lot of people sitting in churches this morning are, Christians in name only. And let me tell you, there's a whole lot more not in church this morning who call themselves Christians, but they're Christians in name only. They've never entered into the presence, shared the presence of Christ. You know, we talk a lot around here about building an awe of God. Well, I can teach you about God all day long, all year long. And if you don't take those truths as real truths about a person into your life and into your heart and say, I want to know this person, I want to share in his presence, you're not going to have an awe of God. God's just going to be a name to you. He's just going to be a part of the bag, a part of the gig, part of the religion, you know. There was no one who saw up front, just to show you how easy this could happen. You say, Pastor Graham, I get sick and tired of you reading out people who say they're Christians, and they prayed the little prayer, they signed the little card, they're in the kingdom. Well, I guess you've never read the Old Testament. Israel saw it all. Parting of the Red Sea, water from the rock, God giving them victories in wars, God healing them of the infestation of the poisonous snakes when they rebelled against God, turning the bitter water sweet, seeing that their shoes and their clothing never wore out. I mean, let's just keep going down the list. God everywhere. The children of Israel in the Old Testament literally were in church, so to speak, 24/7 of every week. Were they in the kingdom? No. Most of them ended up being judged with death in the wilderness because they got God and they got church everywhere. But with just a very few exceptions like Joshua and Caleb, they never reached out to take it into their heart and share in the presence of God. And in the awe of God. Listen, it's the last days. I have to warn you. I have to warn you, dear ones. Don't make this mistake. And don't let your loved ones make this mistake. They'll wake up in hell. The disciples could do nothing of any substance, of any value for Jesus Christ until they had shared in his presence. First and foremost, until they knew him personally on an intimate basis. What about parenting? Well, you can have your parents' checklist of all the rules and regulations about what your kids should do, and you can go through the parent checklist every day. You can even do, as I know some parents have done, post the rules on the refrigerator. I've seen that in some homes. You ever take your kids to a ball game? Ever go to the park with them? Ever sit down and just wrestle around on the floor with them? Ever take them with you? Some of my happiest memories as a father is taking my kids when they were little with me on trips. Just me and them. You know, individually. I'd have to go. Spending hours driving in the car. Just me and them talking, laughing, making jokes, cutting up. And those kids still remember those times. To this day. They're special to them. Sharing in Dad's presence and Dad sharing with them. And let me tell you, all the rules and all the stuff is not the basis of the relationship I've got with my three children, and I've got a good relationship with my three adult children. It's the times I shared with them when they were children. And they felt like, Dad's a part of my life. Dad cares about me. We had a crazy thing we used to do in Kalkaska, you know, a little town of 4,000. Had one railroad track coming, and my son, I still like to watch freight trains to this day. I've never outgrown that. I grew up in a railroad town in Southern California and loved it. Well, my son loved, you know, picked up on my love of trains when he was little. He loved trains. We had one train that would come through Kalkaska about 10 o'clock every night, and you could hear the whistle of it south of town before it got there. And so we'd be just sitting around. I mean, Aaron and I might have our PJs on. We'd be sitting around in the evening or doing something. All of a sudden, I'd hear the train whistle off in the distance, and we'd go haul and get in the car and go down and catch the train south of town and follow it all the way up through Kalkaska. You say, that's dumb. That's silly. Well, my son remembers it. Things that he and Dad did together. Do you have any of those things with you in Christ? Do you have those times? Let me tell you, they're special. They're special. And you say, well, I do that stuff with my spouse. I do that stuff with my kids. But do you do it with Jesus? Isn't he more important than your spouse and your kids? And by the way, you'll do it better with your spouse and better with your kids if you're doing it first with Jesus. Sharing in his presence. Now, once you've been in Christ's presence, then and only then can you understand what it means to share in his purpose. Look again at chapter 10, only this time verse 7. As you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now notice they were to proclaim the exact same message that both Jesus and John the Baptist had been preaching. In Matthew 3:1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. There it is. Same message. What about Jesus? Well, in Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. There it is again. And so now in Matthew 10:7, he says to his disciples, as you go out, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. So they are to share in the same purpose that Jesus himself had. Tell me something. What are we to be preaching in our message? The same thing Jesus preached. That's what we're to be preaching. What are we to be saying? The same things that Jesus said. That's what we're to be about. That's why the measure of the truth, whether any ministry is a true ministry or a false ministry, is this. Is the message of that ministry consistent with what Jesus said and did? And how do we know that? By looking at his word. The word of God. In other words, the message of that ministry is in line with God's word. You know, both President Obama and Hillary Clinton have now gone on record and said that when it comes to homosexuality and gay marriage, Christians need to change their beliefs. We need to change our beliefs. Do you understand that a Christian cannot do that? A Christian has no liberty to do that. A Christian is charged with preaching the Word of God and saying the same things that Jesus said about homosexuality or anything else. We are not truly a Christian ministry if we do anything else but that. We don't have the authority to change our message or alter our belief system in any way. It does not matter what is popular. It does not matter what our culture says. It does not matter what our courts say. Christianity is a belief system based on the words and the commands of our founder, Jesus Christ. And His Word recorded on the pages of the Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures, is our authority. Our message is not ours, it is His. Our purpose is not ours, it is His. And we're not truly in line with His purpose unless we stay in line with His message. And so the disciples have been in Christ's presence, and this prepared them to share in Christ's purpose. But in order for them to accomplish their mission, Jesus has to give them His power. And this is where we're going to spend the remainder of our focus this morning. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 1. Jesus called His 12 disciples to Him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. Now, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. That was the predominant language spoken at that time. So obviously, it's going to be written in the language people speak. It's just like I'm not preaching to you today out of a Spanish Bible, though Salvador Toledo would have no problem, and Delmi would have no problem. The rest of you would. Okay? I'm not preaching to you out of the German Bible. I don't know of anybody here that could handle that one. Okay? I am preaching to you in English, out of an English translation, because that's the language you speak and understand. That's why the New Testament was originally written in Greek. That was the predominant language of the day. That's what the people understood. So the Greek word in the original language of the New Testament for authority is exousia, and it means Christ gave them the ability, the privilege to do certain things. In other words, they did not possess this power and this authority in themselves. They didn't have it, and neither do we. In order for them to do the things Christ wanted them to do, He had to give them of His power. He had to share His power with them to enable them to do it. So here is a delegation of power and authority to do what? The exact same things Jesus had been doing. Drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and sickness. Sound familiar? Well, it should. That's what we've been seeing in Matthew 8 and 9. Matthew 8:16, it says, "When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to Him, and He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick." Matthew 9:35 says, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness." You see, not only were the words of Jesus, but their ministry was the same ministry Jesus had as well. But I want us to pay very close attention for the remainder of our time this morning to the source of their authority to do this same ministry. Because the source of our authority to do our ministry is the same as the source of their authority to do theirs. Now, in the New Testament, the first major level of delegation of authority is the delegation of God the Father delegating His authority to God the Son, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, we read this: "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to judge, because He is the Son of Man. And remember what the Great Commission said, what Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." By who? By God the Father. He's given his authority. He's delegated it to God the Son, Jesus. You know, there used to be a popular bumper sticker. You still see it around once in a while. And it said this: God said it. I believe it. That settles it. How many of you remember that bumper sticker? Raise your hands. You know, every time I saw one of those, I wanted to get a black magic marker and get rid of that center phrase. Because it doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. That's the end of it. I can believe it or not believe it, but God said it, that settles it. Now, you see that a matter is settled as soon as God speaks. That means everything God says is law. And that same authority was delegated to the Son, Jesus Christ. But when Jesus called his disciples to himself, he created another level of authority by delegating his God-given authority to them. And we see in Matthew 10:1 that Jesus gives the apostles power, authority over demons and diseases. Casting out demons or healing diseases requires a power men do not possess in themselves. It's a supernatural power. So Jesus bestowed it on the 12 so they would be able to do these powerful works that he wanted them to do. Now, first of all, the power Jesus gave the 12 over unclean spirits was the authority to require them, to order them, to command them to leave the hosts they were tormenting. They could drive out demons because they had the authority. Second, while this text tells us that Jesus delegated authority over demons and over diseases to the apostles, this was by no means the full extent of the authority he gave to them, nor in my view was it the most important authority he gave to them. I believe the most important authority he bestowed on his apostles was the authority of his word. One of the chief battle cries of the Great Reformation in the 16th century was the Latin phrase sola scriptura. It means scripture alone. And this cry had to do with the whole issue of what is the final authority of the church? What is the final authority of the Christian? Bible scholars like to say that there were two causes to the Reformation. The first cause was the material cause, and the chief matter in that dispute was this: how can a person be justified before a holy God? Now, the Catholic Church had mixed personal works and supposed personal righteousness into the whole matter of justification. They in fact, had made exactly the same mistake that Jesus has been condemning the Pharisees for making all through the Gospel of Matthew. And the Reformers argued, no, justification is by faith alone, completely apart from any human works. Now, that led to the second battle cry of the Reformation, sola fide. Sola fide. Scripture alone, faith alone. Okay? Now, because they believed in sola scriptura, that automatically led to sola fide, faith alone. The Bible alone, and the argument was the final authority for their beliefs and practice is not the Catholic Church, but it's the Word of God alone for the church and the individual. But secondly, in all the debates lurking in the background was what scholars called the formal cause of the Reformation, which was, again, this question of authority. When Martin Luther challenged the Catholic Church, their response was, in essence, who do you think you are, Luther? You're speaking against the Pope and the church councils. Luther replied, that's not the issue. That is not the issue. The question is, am I speaking against the Word of God? That's the issue. You know, when Martin Luther was summoned to the summoned to the Diet of Worms. Now, people who aren't familiar with the Reformation, you know, always kind of like, Diet of Worms, were they going to punish him by trying to feed him worms? Is that what they were doing? No. Worms was the name of a village, and a diet was a council, a tribunal, okay? So it was he was summoned to a tribunal at the city of Worms, all right? So he didn't have to eat worms or anything. I imagine some of the guys on that tribunal would like to have fed him some worms. By the time he got done resisting him, I have no doubt about that. But I want you to hear what Luther said to them, because at the Diet of Worms, this was bishops and cardinals from the Catholic Church had called him there and demanded that he recant of his views that justification was by faith alone and that Scripture was the sole authority. Let me read to you what Martin Luther said to that tribunal. It's powerful. Listen very closely. He said, and I quote, "Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience," listen to this, "my conscience is captive to the Word of God." Isn't that great? "My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." End of quote. Luther was faced with the same issue Eve was faced with in the Garden of Eden when the serpent came to her and said, "Has God really said? Has God indeed said?" Luther said, "I respect the church councils. I respect the church theologians, but I take them very, very seriously. But not one of them individually or all of them put together has the power to bind the conscience. Only the Word of God can do that," Luther said. He was calling attention to the authority of the Bible, sola scriptura. Luther in the 16th century was absolutely right. He was saying, if we reject the Bible, then we're rejecting Christ himself. We're rejecting the authority of Christ. For Christ has delegated to us an authority to minister that is based solely upon his word and the consistency and the conformity of our beliefs and actions with his word, the Bible. Our conscience must be captive to the Word of God alone. The Word of God alone has the power to bind our conscience. God's Word and God's Word only. We do not have the power to change what it says or to change our beliefs that are based on the authority of God's Word. Now, one of the ways we're going to find out who's truly of Christ as we move into the days ahead, these perilous times, as the New Testament calls them, these dark times, one of the ways we're going to truly find out who is a true Christian and who is not is by seeing whose consciences and ministries and beliefs are held captive by the Word of God, are bound by the Word of God. And the issue that's going to flush the false disciples out of the weeds once again is homosexuality and gay marriage. The Supreme Court has now made gay marriage the law of the land. But there is a very serious problem with that ruling, and it has to do with this simple question. Who gave the Supreme Court the authority to do that? Let's answer that question from Romans chapter 13. Please turn there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Here we read these words, Romans 13 and verse 1. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." So here you see a level of delegation. First, God delegated his authority to his son, Jesus. Then Jesus shows us another level of delegation when he delegates the authority of his word and his power to the apostles. And then there's a level of delegation after that. There is a delegation of authority by the apostles to the church and to civil government and to all other institutions. You say, wait a minute, I'm a little confused by that. Here's what you need to recognize. The authority of God's word was delegated to the apostles, and then the Holy Spirit used the apostles to author the Bible. He'd already used Moses and the prophets to author the Old Testament, to record his words, the word of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he uses the apostles. The apostle Matthew was the one he used to write the Gospel of Matthew. The apostle John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. The apostle Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. And on it goes. And so it is through the word of God that you have the authority that Christ gave the apostles through the word of God and the authoring of Scripture by the Holy Spirit have now delegated that same authority to human institutions. In other words, the authority is still sola scriptura. It's still the word. The most important authority God has delegated. Now, here's the question. Is any authority acting legitimately if it goes against the one who has delegated the authority to it? And the answer is no. I don't have the right to go against the authority that God has delegated through his word, through the various stages in how the word got here. I don't have the right to go against that. Because my conscience, again, Martin Luther, my conscience is held captive by the word. That's why I said the most important authority that Jesus delegated was his word. Because that is what defines everything. And that is what takes us captive. You look at Romans 13, you see that all authority derives its existence from God. So God is the ultimate authority, for he alone has delegated. No one delegates to God. There is no higher power where God has received authority from that, even as the apostles received authority from Jesus. Doesn't exist. God is the only authority who possesses his authority in himself. The apostles didn't. The government doesn't. The church doesn't. You and I don't. The only person who has authority in and of himself, it is his. He possesses it. He owns it. It totally comes from him to delegate as he sees fit, as God and God alone. Therefore, all authority must act consistently with his word, or it is acting in a fashion of rebellion against God. And what is it that binds us then? While we as citizens are called upon to behave in a humble and submissive way, yet when governmental authority or a church or whatever calls upon us to act in a way that is contrary to God's authority and God's word, we must humbly and submissively say, I cannot do that. My conscience is bound by the word of God. You don't have the authority to bind my conscience. Only God's word has that authority. So we've seen that example in the Reformation when Martin Luther had to make a choice whether to submit to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church on justification, which were in error and mixed up human works in the salvation process. Luther had to decide whether to submit to the authority of the Catholic Church or to the authority of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Luther's response was this: the Bible alone has the authority to bind my conscience. No other authority may do that, because the Bible is God's word, and God alone has the authority to hold me captive to his word and my faith and my beliefs. I do not have the power to change them, because I do not have the power to change God's word. Again, this is the problem the Supreme Court is facing in the whole gay marriage ruling, whether they know it or not, and obviously they don't. Just like the Catholic Church in the 16th century, they're blind to the limitations upon their authority and their own subsequent error because of that blindness. They do not have the power through any ruling to cause my conscience to be captive to their rulings. My conscience must be captive to the Word of God and the Word of God alone. So their gay marriage ruling is meaningless to Christians. Now, Christians are going to suffer. Christians are going to be punished by authority that's in rebellion against God, that does not honor God, that has other gods before him, that has set themselves up as God. Christians will surely be punished, but we cannot change our beliefs. We cannot change our faith. We must say exactly what Martin Luther said. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority, in this case, of courts and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Therefore, I cannot, President Obama and Hillary, change my beliefs or recount anything, for to go against conscience is neither right or safe. God help me. Amen. Can you say amen this morning? When the Supreme Court rejected the authority of the Bible in this and many other rulings, Roe versus Wade being a prime example, they've rejected the authority of God, and I cannot and I dare not do the same. My conscience is held captive to sola scriptura, Scripture alone. We're going to find out in the days ahead whose consciences are held captive by God's Word and whose are not. And in doing so, we're going to find out who are the true Christians and who are not. When the pressure rises and the persecution comes, just as it did for Martin Luther, we're going to see who stands and submits to sola scriptura, Scripture alone, or whether they change their beliefs and practices based on man's law in order to avoid persecution. With all true faith comes a price. The disciples of Jesus have always paid a price in every age. So the most important authority that Jesus delegates to his apostles in Matthew 10 and subsequently to his church is the authority of his word. And it is God's word that is the authoritative basis and standard for all that the church preaches and does. And so in Matthew 10, verses 7 and 8, he says, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. The purpose of their ministry was the Lord's purpose, and the power and authority for their ministry came from Jesus himself and from his holy word. And so he tells them, remember this, freely you have received, freely give. He reminds them that salvation is a free gift. Their place in the kingdom as his followers is a free gift. They're to offer that same free gift to others without charge. And we'll talk more about that next time.